So the basic topic is laid out in verse 14, right at the top of the page. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, here's our first problem. When the translators use a Latin word for the Greek word, does that clear it up or does that make it a little more complicated? You know, it's like Ephesians chapter 4. When they substituted shepherd and went with the Latin pastor, what has that done to our religious realm as far as understanding what a pastor is? See, when you use a word that's not used in the regular language, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And so when we talk about carnal, well, that's just the Latin word for flesh. But if they had just gone ahead and translated it with, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, then that would simplify things a little bit. I never like it when the translators take the same Greek word and translate it with different words in different contexts, because that doesn't clear it up. It makes it more difficult to see. So, because it puts me in a position, since I don't know Greek when I'm reading my English translation, how do I know what they've done? See, I don't know what they've done. So sometimes they make it simpler. Sometimes, you know, we've all read that when you translate from one language to another, often you lose something in translation. But when you translate from one language into another language that's a different language from the one that the people are speaking, then that just makes it one more step we have to cut through. So, and I don't know, do some of you have translations where they did put fleshly? I didn't take the time last night to look it up. Okay, good. That would be a more accurate translation. So this is an answer. This is the continuation. Remember the question he asked about the law? Is the law the problem? And what was his answer? God forbid, may it never be. Let the thought never enter your mind. But here's the issue. The law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. So we're going to have to take some time and understand, what does he mean the law is spiritual, and what does he mean by the spiritual realm, and what do I have within me that would be spiritual? And then we're going to have to talk a little bit about this fleshly nature. I'm going to skip over some of the stuff here, and let's just drop down to that third paragraph. The definitions alone will not be enough. So we will first look at the definitions, then compare some other scriptures to get a full knowledge, because that's what he says. We know. Well, how do we know? How do we know the law is spiritual and I'm fleshly? You know that? I don't know it unless who tells me? Well, Holy Spirit is revealing it here. And once he's revealed it, do we know it? Well, we know it if we can comprehend it. And that's the problem. We have to grasp it. So we know the law is spiritual. What does that mean? And we know that I'm fleshly. Well, what does that mean? Because the whole section is going to turn on that. So we need to be able to answer that question. We need to have a clear picture. So let's talk a little bit about the word spiritual. you see the definitions right in the middle of the page. It is the Greek word for Holy Spirit is pneuma. And this is pneumatikos. Ekos on the end of a word turns it into an adjective. It turns it into from the Holy Spirit to spiritual, something that is spiritual. So in this case, I like Vine's definition. It does not occur in the Septuagint or in the Gospels. It is, in fact, an after Pentecost word. Now, what exactly does that mean, an after Pentecost word? What did Jesus promise in John 13, 14, 16, and 17 about the Holy Spirit? After I leave, he's going to come. He's going to be your other comforter. He's going to guide you into all the truth. After he comes, anything connected to him is now of the Spirit or spiritual. So the later or so, if we look at the uses of the term, this is where we get, I think, a pretty clear picture at the bottom of page 11. If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, what does Paul mean by that? The Jews gave the Gentiles spiritual things. How did they do that?
It was the law.
Well, no, because remember, this is why we should be sending them money. This is one of the reasons. They impoverished themselves to give you spiritual things. How did they do that? When you read Acts chapter 2, After all those people stayed on after the day of Pentecost, what did the Christians in Jerusalem start doing?
Sharing with one another.
Okay, they started selling their properties. They started giving things up. Then Hebrews says in chapter 10 that you suffered the spoiling of your possessions. Did Paul come in and take people's lives? Did they confiscate their possessions? So they gave a lot so that you could have spiritual things. Well, what spiritual things did the Gentiles get from them? Well, the gospel, right? They sowed the gospel. Paul's going to say the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If we sow unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? So fleshly and spiritual are contrasted here between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, or between the realm in which my spirit dwells in my body and the influences of the fleshly body on my spirit. So as we go through, we see that in 1 Corinthians 2, it says that when the Holy Spirit was revealing to Paul through inspiration, they were combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And then in I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. And so we keep looking. If we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we reap your carnal things? Now concerning spiritual gifts. Well, what does he mean by spiritual gifts? Miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit. So these are spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, if you think you're a prophet or if you think you're spiritual, what does it mean? Do you think you're spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, we talked about it last Sunday night. When you have the eyes of your heart enlightened and you see the unseen, what do you become? You become spiritual. You're no longer of this world. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're spiritual in your thinking and your priorities. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So this is just not a concept of I have a spirit inside of me. I could have put it in, I didn't, but in John chapter 4:23, it says God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit. Now that's not pneumatikos, that's pneuma, that's the spirit. But these are all the same word that's used here. All right. Then Ephesians 5:19, or no, Ephesians 1, 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, what's a spiritual blessing versus a physical blessing? Well, spiritual blessings are what we're going to keep after this life is over. Answered prayer, eternal life, all the different things that we receive because Jesus died on the cross. And Ephesians 5:19, they're spiritual songs. What's the difference between a carnal song and a spiritual song? Content, right? Content. If I'm singing about spiritual things, it's a spiritual song. If I'm singing about fleshly things, it's a fleshly song. So let's turn to page 12 now. And basically, this I would sum it up as the law belonged to and came from the Holy Spirit. That's the first paragraph up there. It was revealed through the Holy Spirit, was a spiritual law, came directly from God, contained no human wisdom, no human folly, nothing fleshly, nothing of this world. The law regulates for the world to come. Okay, and that's what Paul's revealing here. The law is holy and good and just. And so even though the law killed me, why did it kill me? Because of sin, not because of the law. All right. So any questions or thoughts on the spiritual? I think, you know, really we didn't even need to do that. I think we all know what spiritual things are versus physical things. But this carnal is a little more difficult, so we're going to spend a little bit of time on it. But again, any comments or thoughts on the spiritual? Rob?
Well, we do know there's a war between the two. So I think it's important for us to understand what you're going over with today, because how are we going to overcome sin if we don't know those two elements?
Well, yeah, and that's exactly right. That's a really, really good point. And it's really the heart of what we're going to be driving at is that all problems that we're fighting and dealing with are coming from this fleshly body. That's where the problems are. And that's where we're fighting. We're fighting in the fleshly body. Every ally and tool we have is coming from the spiritual world. And our spirit is using the Holy Spirit and the tools of the Holy Spirit to try to do what to the flesh? Put it to death. And keep in mind where we're going. Paul's going to say that the flesh cannot be put into submission to the law of God. It cannot be, he says. So this fleshly body that we have is a real anchor. It's a real problem. And Paul's going to describe it as in various ways. Ray, had your hand up?
I'm going to say Romans 6:16 addresses what Rob was saying. Is in this world we have to be spiritual minded, but we're always doing what the flesh wants. And Romans 6:16 says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey means what are you going to be? Is it spiritual or physical? It says, whose servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So sin unto death is being what's called.
Right.
What your body wants and not what. And the righteousness is what God wants in heaven, which is not part of the things that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. But, and again, what the Holy Spirit is pinpointing here is you need to know where these things are coming from. The battles that we're fighting are coming from the flesh. Now, Paul's going to describe something, though. He's going to say when the flesh starts to control the spirit, then we're in big trouble. But when the spirit is controlling the flesh, then we're a Christian. But he wants us to see that I've got two separate things that I'm dealing with. I have two separate battles. There's not a mixture here. There's not a blend. The spirit is fighting for what is right. But the flesh is doing what? It's dragging me kicking and screaming where I don't want to go. And that's where Paul's going, but we need to understand that when he talks about what he hates and what he doesn't practice, is he talking about a spirit?
No.
No, he's talking about he hates the flesh. But when he talks about the what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he hates, he practices, well, what's causing that? The spirit? No, it's the flesh. So that's what we're going to be contending with. Brian?
You know, a point you made a couple weeks ago about, you know, when God created us, he created us with fleshly desires in a good way. We think about the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, all these things, right, that can be used properly. James 1:13-15, though, talks about how there's an enticement there, right? So some of these same things can be used for evil and so forth. So the flesh in and of itself is not evil. It's our own, how we treat it. And you know, there are desires that we have. Sexual desires within the marriage are perfectly normal. Outside the marriage are not.
Right.
And so this is a lifelong battle in the sense that even once you're a Christian, once you're a strong Christian, you may no longer have inordinate sexual desires or something, but maybe you have covetous issues. Maybe you have anger issues. Or maybe just once in a while you're enticed. It only happens once in a while. Maybe it's when you're weak and you're emotional. Anyway, so just understanding that. And fortunately, God has given us complete control over it, as James 1 says. We can't blame him. We blame ourselves or look to ourselves,
right,
and so forth. So.
Right. And, of course, no one is fighting the same battles. And that's another issue we have to address, as we described. You know, when you meet someone and you learn that they're an auto mechanic and they've been an auto mechanic for 30 years and they've got all kinds of awards, what do you know about that person if you have a car problem?
They're really good.
They're going to be really good because their body is just attuned to working on cars. Well, every once in a while we convert someone whose eyes are full of adultery, and who has perfected the art of seduction, and they are an expert in sexual immorality. Now, what are those people going to be contending with for the rest of their Christian life? See, they've gone so much further than most of us. And this is what the alcoholic is dealing with, and this is what the drug addict is dealing with, and this is what the, in other words, it's a fleshly issue. I hate to use the word addiction, because I don't think addiction makes us a victim. But at the same time, what we've done is we have conditioned our flesh to respond a certain way to a certain stimuli, and every time that stimuli occurs, what's the flesh going to do? It's going to do, yeah, exactly. It's going to do what it's accustomed to doing. Well, if I'm an expert in the scriptures, and I've spent my whole life with the scriptures, and every time I see a certain thing, I know exactly what to do. Well, that's going to be easy for me, and my spirit's in control. But those people who have opened a lot of doors when they became a Christian, it's in their flesh. It's imprinted in their flesh. And what's the only thing they can do?
Fight.
They have to kill the flesh. They have to put it to death. They have to just crush it. We have learned that if you don't do something for 21 days, what can you do? Can you break a habit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But does it ever fully go away? You know, I've heard the expression you have too. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Well, like I hadn't done it for 40 years. Does that mean it's no longer there? Well, if the circumstances were right and certain memories were there and certain opportunities and enticements were there, what could happen? Whereas you and I, those of us who maybe have never touched it or maybe drank once or twice and hated it, we get in that same situation, and what's our flesh saying? I'm not interested. I'm not interested at all. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the carnal. The term carnal just comes, like I said, there's three Greek words. One is a noun, two are adjectives. They all have the same root, which is sarx, S-A-R-X. And so that's the Greek word for flesh. And so Paul started this in chapter 7 and verse 5 when he said, now this is right in the middle of page 12, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring fruit unto death. All right, so there was a time when we were completely in the flesh. Now when was that time? All right, this is before we became Christian, right? We only had fleshly. We didn't have any influence of the Spirit. Now, he's writing to Gentiles. I know a lot of us because, quote, we were raised in a Christian nation, and many of us were raised in denominational Christianity before we were converted. So we had a lot more knowledge than they did. But when they came out of idolatry, what influence did the Holy Spirit have over them? None. None. So they were in the flesh. But Paul's a Jew, and what does he say? Even though I had the law and I knew the law, was I exempt? And none of us are exempt either. As I say, it's a matter of degree. And this is why we have to be so careful, because some of us whose degree is very limited, we didn't get very far into it, we tend to judge people who got way into it and continue to struggle year after year after year, and you're just thinking, why don't you just quit this? Well, if you were dealing with what they were dealing with, what would you be saying? You need to be patient with me. You need to be compassionate. You don't understand what I've done. And so, but Paul, he just lays it all out. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were in the flesh wrought in our members. Now, let's go to chapter 8, where he says this, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, when my flesh is in control and my mind is influenced by my flesh, where am I heading to? Death. If my spirit's in control and I am under the influence of the Holy Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, then it's life and peace. All right? Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. In other words, the flesh hates God, hates control. And you can watch that. Every once in a while, when you're in the middle of a temptation, you get kind of irritated at God. Why did you make this wrong? I like this. And there's an hostility, there's an animosity. That's why they crucified Jesus. All right. For and then notice what he says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So can you bring this fleshly mind into submission to the law of God? Paul says you can't. Then what do? Well, he says, verse 8, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not none of his. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, I think that kind of helps answer the question I asked next week. When we were in the flesh, Paul said, the sinful passions which were through the law. That was prior to conversion or during conversion or after conversion? No, this is prior to conversion. And what does Paul say after conversion? What should happen to the flesh after conversion? Should these battles be continuing to rage year after year after year, or should they be put to death one after another? And if they're still raging, does that mean this is normal, or does that mean I haven't done my job? See, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, right? Who's living now?
No longer I
that live, but Christ lives in me. Does that sound like the same guy who's saying, oh, wretched man that I am? So this is where, as I say, there's just little hints and little clues here and there that I think the point of conversion is when you are where you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and you've crushed these battles. And crushing them is part of the process. But when we are so much in control of the flesh that when we read chapter 7, we read what Paul says about the misery and we say, that's still me. Is that a good thing? I don't think that's a good thing. I think that's not the mark of spiritual maturity. At least, that's how I've lived my life. Now, as I say, you guys are going to have to wrestle through this yourself, but I've been very meticulous about this because I don't think this is what God wants us to be. It's just continually allowing the flesh so much control that we just feel like Paul all the time. Now, I think we can get back there, and I think there are times, maybe once a week or twice a week or maybe a few times a week, where we find ourselves in that situation. But for the most part, hopefully, we found peace and joy and love and self-control, and we have set that aside. And that's the goal we're leading toward. And that's why I think that if we make this the norm, what Paul is saying in chapter 7 about themselves, then maybe we have a lifestyle of Christianity that's too lenient on ourselves. We're not fighting hard enough. What did Paul say in Colossians 3:1? Put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and set your mind on things above where Christ is. So as I say, we'll have to work this out. In Galatians 5 there, the verse right in the middle of the page, the flesh, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, I had a sermon a few months ago. I really believe that should be lowercase. I don't think this is the battle between the Holy Spirit and my flesh. I think this is the battle of my spirit and my flesh. And that my flesh is fighting against my spirit, and my spirit is fighting against the flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit's also involved, but I'm the guy that has to do it. George?
We have to keep in mind that all of this depends on our heart. The evil things come from our heart or the good things. So, as Christ said, we must purify our heart and keep it in control of our life.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's where we're going. But we've got to understand that we have two separate beings in the same body. You say, well, how can that be? What are you talking about? Are you schizophrenic or something? No, I'm talking about the influences of my fleshly body and desires that says, basically, if it feels good, do it. And that's how the flesh operates. And the flesh doesn't care about consequences. But what does the spirit, as it's dragging, being dragged along, kicking and screaming, what's it care about? Man, I'm going to go to hell if I do this. I'm going to lose my soul. I'm going to lose everything if I do this. And what's my flesh saying? Shut up. We're going to do this. Then, Spirit, you could take over again. But right now, I'm in control. And that's how it works. And I'm speaking. I'm making it sound funny. It's not funny at all. But, Brian?
So then would you agree in verse 16 where it says, you know, but I say walk by the Spirit, that is capital S, right? So Word of God's ingrained in our hearts. And that way we're walking in that Spirit. But then verse 17, yeah, it's lusting against our own spirit, not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I agree. And that's the problem. In the Greek, do they have capitals?
No.
So you have to have the nimble mind to figure it out. And clearly, walking by the Spirit, you know, it could be my spirit, but what can my spirit do without the guidance of the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Nothing. So I think that is the Spirit. But I think verse 17 is lowercase. Then we get back to verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, that's clearly the Holy Spirit. Then verse 19, the works of the flesh. Well, that's me again. And then the next one is that Galatians 6:8. He that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And again, I think the first one should be lowercase and the second one possibly uppercase. But But let's talk a little bit about the flesh. You see that bolded section toward the bottom of the page. See the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature with cravings that incite to sin. Now, there's an interesting study. I didn't take the time to do it today because it's not in our context. But there's an interesting study on the concept of the term soul. Because does an animal have a soul? Yeah, an animal has a soul. And the man has a soul. And the point of contact between the soul and the spirit, you remember in Hebrews 4, what does it say the word of God is able to do? Separate between the soul and the spirit. Now, the soul is kind of an interface. The spirit is completely separate. The spirit is otherworldly. The spirit is completely from God. The soul is a combination of my fleshly desires and my spiritual desires. So the soul is kind of the interface. It's where the two, the life force of my body and my spirit, are actually two entirely different things. And the soul of an animal has no spirit. So what does the soul do? It's just a life force, and so if it feels good to an animal, he just does it. He doesn't have any conscience. He doesn't have any, he's not in the image and likeness of God. He doesn't have memory. He doesn't have the ability to plan or to do those things. So, but the flesh, the spirit, and the soul, so you have the soul here, and then you have the flesh here, and the spirit here, and they're all working in this life force. And so tomorrow I wake up, my body's in complete control, and my soul says, today we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. The next day I wake up, and my spirit's in total control. And so the soul has to submit to the will of the spirit. So one day it's submitting to the spirit, the next day to the flesh. One minute it's submitting to the spirit, the next minute it's the flesh. But God is here revealing that the problems aren't in the soul. The problems aren't in the spirit. The problems are in the fleshly body. This fleshly body that was given to me completely pure and empty and not imprinted with anything, learned its own language, learned its own habits, and learned its own sinful practices. So, the term flesh is used, I believe, 19 times in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So now I think we've got this understanding. The term flesh is basically dealing with the physical desires that the fleshly body enjoys engaging in, whether they're right or wrong. And sadly, the more wrong they are, what does the flesh say about that? The more wrong it is, the more pleasure. Like that woman said to that young man, stolen water, sweet. And why does that resonate with us? Why shouldn't we say, yeah, but it will cost us eternal damnation? It's not sweet at all. Why can't we say that? Well, we can if we've never done it, right? If you don't have any concept of the pleasure that's involved in it, you read those lusts of the flesh in Galatians 5, what do you say? Touch that with a 10-foot pole. But if you've ever done it and liked it, suddenly you read that verse and your spirit says, yeah, I know what that means. What does the flesh say? That doesn't make any sense at all. That doesn't make any sense at all. All right. Now, there's two other words. This is a definition. I'm going to have you read this later if you want to, the bolded section. I found it a fascinating study. I think Trench really nails it here. But let's go ahead, instead of reading it, let's turn to page 13. And I just want to read this, let's see, underneath the definition, I've got the word carnal. Webster's dictionary tells us is formed from the root carn, which is a Latin root that means flesh. So a carnivore is a flesh-eating animal, and carnage is a battle where flesh is destroyed. All right, now this next paragraph, in Greek, flesh is sarkos, and carnal is either sarkikos or sarkinos. Now, standing alone, there is no moral component to carnal. It just means fleshly or fleshened or of the flesh. When it is sarkinos, as it is here, it is neutral. There's no negative component here. Now, again, you can't see this in the Greek or in the English because they can't give us that distinction. But the Greeks do. And I'll show you the verses here in just a moment. So for the most part, sarkinos just means it has a fleshly component to it. If we've sowed unto you spiritual things, we should be able to reap your sarkinos, your fleshly things. And so, but sarkikos generally has a much more negative connotation. Now, this isn't always true, but that's basically, if you read through the definitions here, you can see that that's what the description is. So let's just let's look at that last paragraph on page 13, and then we'll kind of summarize this. The laws of the spirit, Paul's of the flesh. Because the law is spiritual, has a character of purity and holiness that makes it holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul, however, along with the rest of Adam's seed, is of what? We got it from Adam. Our fleshly body comes from Adam. Now, the spirit is packaged in the flesh. There's just no way to get our spirit from God without having what? Fleshly body from Adam. And so, Paul says, this has been a conflict. Now, what's God's only solution? What's God's only option? Once the world started, what was his only option if he was going to stop this?
Crucified.
Just to end it all, right? But he didn't want to do that. Now, I don't know why. This is God's end of the stick, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. You think, well, why did God do this? There's been, because if you look at the percentages, how many people are lost versus how many people are saved, you think, I wonder why God is continuing on with this, because the misery of multitudes has been increased a billionfold just so you and I can have this salvation. But that's not our right to discuss. God's just telling us, I've given you a gift. Given you a body, I've given you a spirit, but here's what you have to understand about it. Brian?
Yeah, but he's also given us power over it, right? So, you know, the ability to find the way of escape and free moral agents and all of that, right? He's given us complete control, which is a tremendous gift.
Exactly. And he's given us the blood of Christ so that every time we fall, what can we do? We can get that debt paid and we can start over again. All right, let's turn to page 14 now. And let's just read that paragraph under the verse. It says, although Paul appeared to be stating the obvious when he said he was a fleshly being, what the Holy Spirit was doing was specifying exactly where the true source of our problem exists. Now, for those of us who don't understand all of this, we're just probably thinking, just like we would be if we were reading a car manual and we're getting into how to take the pistons out of the engine, and what are you thinking at that point? Yeah, I'm not going to do this. I'm closing the book. Well, that's what this is about. This is how you take the pistons out in your body. This is how you take the sinful nature, the sinful part of your being. This is how you're going to have to deal with it, but you have to understand. You have a spirit, an eternal spirit in your body, and you have a fleshly body. And some of the influences are coming from the fleshly body, and some of them are coming from the spirit. And you've got to be able to see where it's coming from so you can put it to death. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is specifying exactly where the source of our problem is. It's in this fleshly body. That's where the sin is. It was our fleshly nature that made the law look bad. It was our fleshly nature that gave sin the ability to use the law to create sinful lust within us. This is why each commandment can be holy, righteous, and good, and yet still harm us. Our fleshly desires can be used by sin to crave the very things the law revealed as things that bring death. Yet while in the flesh, we still can crave and desire. This was exactly what Paul described about himself, and it's why he was sold under sin. So all we're dealing with here is we have a sin problem. But the sin problem is in the fleshly body. And as long as we're in the fleshly body, unless we keep the body dead, we're just going to continue to have these problems. So we have to learn how to put that body to death. And that's what the Holy Spirit and my spirit are now in control of doing. But when I continue to struggle, when I continue to talk like Paul year after year after becoming a Christian, it's just telling me, what have I allowed my flesh to do? I'm letting it live. I haven't put it to death yet. If I put it to death, that's not going to be a problem anymore. And brethren, you think about this. There's a lot of things that you were doing before you became a Christian that you have put to death, and they're not a problem anymore. But the ones that are still plaguing us, it's because we haven't put the same energy and effort into it. Now, am I saying we're going to be perfect? We're never going to be perfect. We're always going to have struggles. But if we're feeling like Paul here, if this is how we're describing our life, because I'm a wretched man, I just can't put one foot forward, that's not the Holy Spirit's fault. And that's not my spirit's fault. Where's the problem? It's still the flesh. Now, my spirit has to do what? Because Paul's going to, at the conclusion of this section, he's going to say, you can't have the flesh in control. If you do, then you will die. So this is a serious issue that we all have to work with and try to understand. And as I say, we pinpoint where the issues are. And like I say, we're really fortunate because I don't have to learn about every lust and every sin. I just have to learn about what? Mine. And it's fascinating when you figure out what yours are, how many verses there are in the Bible that'll help you deal with it and help you direct and explain how to deal with it. And so it's all there. You know, if you have an alcohol problem, there's Proverbs that tell you exactly what to do. If you have a sexual problem, there's Proverbs, and there's many passages in the New Testament that tell you what to do. It's just a question of whether or not you're going to put your flesh to death or not. It can be done. It's not saying it can't be done. It's just what Paul's describing is when he first, or prior to hearing the gospel, when he didn't have any of these tools, he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. As I said, these terms Paul is using were not used prior. They weren't using the Septuagint. What does that mean? Not in the Old Testament. This situation is not in the Old Testament. This is a gospel blessing. This is one of the spiritual blessings, is that the Holy Spirit is now leading and guiding my spirit. And so it's just up to me to take the ally, the Holy Spirit, and crush Satan's ally, which is my flesh. Rob?
And I appreciate that point. Not only it takes us time to come to the wisdom of knowing that the only true help for ourselves is through the Scriptures, but as we talk to people at work or our neighbors and we see the trials and turmoil and dilemmas they're in, you know what the solution is. You know where they can get help. And you may even refer to the Scriptures, and they just do not understand when you tell them, hey, you know, this is the right thing to do. There's families that have so much turmoil in them. And if you analyze what's going on, there's no religion, there's no spiritual guidance at all. And you can just see what the problem is, clear as day.
Sure. And that's John 3, right? 19 through 22. This is the condemnation, that the light came into the world. And what did the darkness say? We hate you. And we don't want you. And it hated it so much that what did the Jews do? They put him to death. And there's a lot of people today who would do the same thing. If Jesus came today, you think we'd have a different outcome?
No.
Because what they see Jesus is not Jesus. They see this compassionate, loving, mushy-mouthed, it's okay, whatever. He would never condemn a gay person. He would never condemn someone for being in adultery. Look what he did with a woman who was caught in adultery. Well, what do they miss with the woman caught in adultery?
He wasn't
a witness. What does the witness, what can you do if you're not a witness?
Nothing.
So that's why he said, let those who are without sin among you cast the first stone. He wasn't. Anyway, that's a good point, Rob, and it's so sad because we see these people. But as I say, these are things for us. Now, we can try to help other people with them. But these are our greatest tools to get peace in our life, to have happiness and joy and contentment. Remember the fruits of the Spirit? Well, the fruits of the Spirit come to those people who do what? Put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the works of the flesh, and are led by the Spirit. That's why Paul said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul's describing here. He's talking about him as a practicing sinner. That's why, again, I think this probably cannot be after he becomes a Christian. Because what does he say in Galatians 5? If you're practicing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't practice them. And yet, what I hate, I practice. That's why I say, I look at that and I think, well, that does not really fit with Paul after he becomes a Christian. Because he says it would contradict Galatians. where he says you can't practice. But he said, I did practice. All right. I don't know if we can get through this next section or not. Let's look at sold under sin. Now, I don't have to spend much time on this. You remember the parable where Peter said, Lord, how many times did I forgive my brother? Seven times enough. What did Jesus say?
70 times.
70 times. Then he gave this parable about the rich landowner who had a man who owed him like 10,000 talents, which is like, I think, 50 years of pay, 50 years of salary. And he couldn't pay, so what did they do? They sold him and his wife and
children.
His children. Man, that's a nasty culture, don't you think? To be sold into slavery because of a debt. But he did it. And so that's the same word. He sold them. Well, Paul says, I'm sold under sin. We're definitely dealing with slavery here. We're dealing with slavery. Paul, and he uses the perfect tense, which means this is something that happened to me. Remember, I was alive apart from the law. The commandment came. Sin came alive. I died. And now I'm sold under sin. Now, if Jesus hadn't come to buy me, what would I have gone before God with?
Sin.
I would have had that sin, and I would have had to pay for it. And as Jesus said, cast him into the outer darkness, and he won't come out until he's
paid the last cent
or the last farthing. How are we going to pay that last farthing? Because the wages of a single sin is eternal death, and I've got hundreds and thousands of them. So, as Paul said, I'm sold under sin, and the wages of sin is death. And that's why Paul describes in that verse that Ray brought up, and one of the reasons I didn't comment too much on that is I knew we would come back to it, because that is such an excellent point that he made. And that is, you can't let sin reign. Now, look wherever the sin is reigning. In your mortal body, all right? Again, this is the flesh, your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. That's where they're coming from. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of righteousness, all right? Now, I'm sold under sin, and sin is demanding payment. I'm your master. You submit to me. You give your body to commit this sin. But verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. All right, so I'm not in the situation Paul's describing in chapter 7 anymore. I'm not under that law anymore. I'm under grace. Verse 16, to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey. So whose servant is Paul as he describes himself in chapter 7 here? He's the servant of sin in chapter 7, but he's the servant of righteousness in chapter 8. All right, verse 17, you were servants of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, and whereunto you were delivered. All right, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And our form is being buried with him in baptism and having our sins cleansed. So you were servants of sin, but you became obedient. All right, verse 20, when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had you at that time in the things where you whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So that's the period of time I think Paul is describing here in chapter 7. And so, and then he starts explaining things which wouldn't make any sense under the gospel. When he says, what I do, I don't understand. Can he say that anymore?
No.
Doesn't he understand now? Yeah, he understands exactly now. All right, so we'll have to pick up. I told you we'd get through one verse and we barely did. Next week, I think we can really move along. Because I think we've laid out all the principles now. And I think, well, I won't make any promises because I always promise and then we get one verse done. But I think we're going to get quite a bit done next week. So I appreciate you slogging along with me in this. I know that it's difficult. And maybe some of you are saying, this is college level and I wish we were teaching on a kindergarten level. And if you think that way, I apologize. I've always been a college level kind of a guy. But I try to make it simple enough so, you know, those of you who really want to get into it, you can go back and read the material and get a much deeper discussion than what we've covered today. All right. Appreciate it, everybody. Thanks for your time and comments.